Lord, we are so grateful to be part of this family called Good Shepherd Community Church. Lord, we know that we are part of a much larger family, the family of God, the kingdom of the redeemed, and all by grace, we are your family members. We have been adopted through the work of Jesus Christ, and so we are knit together with a bond that is eternal, unbreakable, a bond that would bring us closer together than we could ever imagine. And so when one hurts, we hurt. When one celebrates, we celebrate. And so, Lord, the needs of our family, those family members who are struggling and suffering, I think as well of Jolene Lagerway, and she was back in the hospital for a little bit this week and then home now. I pray for all of those who are hurting, those who are struggling physically, and, Lord, those who you are raising up to ministry, I pray that they would be encouraged this week and that you would answer prayers and that there would be needs that would be met in a special way. We thank you for the reports we get of when you answer our prayers, Lord, and we give you glory. You are a God of all power and all wisdom, and so it's a joy to depend upon you. And now, Father, it is a joy as well to be addressed by you through your living word, your Holy Spirit that is here with us right now. We pray that you would lead us and guide us in this time in your word. Give us wisdom to not only understand, but then to apply these words to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 15, we're moving through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It is really a record of the history of the work of Christ that continued through his appointed disciples and apostles, the leaders that he put forward to the church. And so we've come all the way through verse by verse up to chapter 15 now, which is where we're at. And chapter 15 really marks a kind of a watershed division. We're halfway there. We started at the beginning of the year. We're halfway through the book. And what you'll see now is the transition is away from Jerusalem after this chapter. This is the last time we're going to hear from Peter, the Apostle Peter. Everything moving forward now is going to the nations. It's moving outward. We're heading to the farther reaches, even to Rome. And the primary focus is going to be the missionary work of the Apostle Paul and his interactions and his experiences and his writing and those things. So Dr. Luke, as he writes this book for us, he wants us to follow the progression. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we make a transition this week that is pretty significant. So always good to step back and see big picture. Where are we at in this book? What's happening? And that's kind of where we're at. Now, there are a number of very interesting things in this chapter, and I tried to figure out how to divide it up, and then I gave up. And so we're going to go 1 through 35 today and just kind of see this all together, because if you divide it up, you lose some of those things. And so I want to just move through verse by verse. We'll start with verse 1, which is where it all kind of begins to unravel. Before I read that, though, just remember where we left off last week. Paul and Barnabas are back from their first missionary journey. They were sent out by the church in Antioch. There is tremendous celebration taking place. Answers to prayers from the believers in Antioch who sacrificed to send their best on a missionary journey. And God blessed that missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have come back and they are telling story after story of God's grace and answers to their prayers in the church there. And they are together, and they are celebrating and praising the Lord. Now they've got their Barnabas and their Saul back, and so they're experiencing joy, unity, preaching and teaching. And isn't it just like the enemy to want to come at that point, right? Want to come when things are good, and everybody's just, it's all seeming to work, and all points are just hitting, and then, bam! Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This is a counterattack by the enemy, I believe. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Okay, this is a massive departure from the gospel. This is a tremendous poison and danger to this church in Antioch. What are they saying? They're basically asking the question, what is the basis of our justification? When we are declared righteous by the Father, what is the basis for that declaration? And the answer from those who came down from Judea, what we understand to be probably Pharisees and probably those who were of the circumcision party, they are basically answering that question by saying, listen, if you're not circumcised, you are not saved. Whoa. I don't ever remember hearing Jesus say anything like that. What must I do to be saved? This is the very heart of this question. And Barnabas and Paul are answering this question extremely different from those who have come down from Judea. The answer they give is, if you're not a Jew, basically, then you are not a Christian. You must become a Jew. You must be established, identified with the covenant of Moses, and circumcision is the sign. You must be circumcised to be saved. And so here's the thing. If you walked in here and you're like, okay, wait a second. I thought I was going to church. Why are we talking about circumcision? Okay, I get that. I always wondered that as a kid. I'm like, that's just painful to think about. Circumcision was a sign that God set his people apart with, and he commanded them to do that in the Old Testament. It was identification with all of the covenant law of Moses. And so you are to be set apart for God, to be his people. And in the Old Testament, that was the sign that you were to do that. So you can see how folks would come to that conclusion. Listen, if this is how it's always been, then we would just assume that to be a Christian, to be God's people, you've got to be circumcised. So I think to some degree you have here operating maybe not so much a malicious attack, but a passionate owned belief that is wrong. Maybe it's not so much that they're trying to be a problem or troublemakers, but in fact they are causing trouble because their theology is wrong. Often that happens. It's well-meaning people who want to be passionate and follow the Lord. However, if your theology is off when you do that, it causes tremendous issues within the church. This word legalism is thrown around a lot. And what I've actually found is more often than not, when people say, oh, you know what, that's legalism, I find more often than not that that's not actually the biblical definition being used. The biblical definition of legalism is this: I merit my justification, my salvation, on the basis of things that I do or don't do, right? It is a performance-related saving. I think sometimes legalism can be labeled unfairly on people who just genuinely take very seriously their desire to grow in grace and obedience. You know, if one person says, well, I don't drink alcohol, and the other person says, oh, legalist, right? Come on, you're being legalistic. Wait a second here. It's not unbiblical to come to a conviction that you say, I don't drink alcohol. Now, if I somehow think that in not drinking alcohol, I should be saved, I merit salvation, I put myself in a better place to be worthy somehow of being saved, then I'm a legalist. Then I've crossed that line. However, I might just be consistent in my application of my walk with God. So I would just warn all of us to be very careful to just throw this label, legalism. That's legalism. That's law-keeping. Because I think more often than not, when I've seen it, it actually doesn't stick. It's not biblical legalism if you're not if you're seeking to be obedient to the Lord. Now, this would be where maybe it would stick. If I have come to a conviction that I'm not going to drink, and then I say, neither should anybody drink, then I can see how that can be a problem, right? If my conviction in a freedom that God has given me then is required of everybody else in order to be righteous, then we've got a problem there. And that gets into the area of Christian liberty, which is where most often this legalism thing shows up. However, being serious about obeying the Lord is not legalism. You got to remember this. The scripture is full of commands. Being serious to obey and follow those commands is holiness, not legalism. Okay? However, this right here, this is legalism. This is flat out legalism. Is it faith plus my works that would place me in a position of merit for my own salvation, or is it faith alone that is the expression of my justification? So what is the function of faith? The legalist, those from Judea, those of the circumcision party, would say you have to have faith. You also have to have circumcision to be saved. Well, this doesn't sit well with Paul and Barnabas. And you can see, I just imagine how this is going to go. So let's go on to verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. That's another way of saying it was huge, okay? And I'm attempting a Trump huge there, okay? It was no small dissension and debate. You've got to be from the East Coast to say it like that. The H doesn't exist. It's a U. Huge, okay? Now, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them." Now look at what we've added. This is how it usually goes. They must be circumcised, and then they need to be ordered to keep the law of Moses. Wow. It's escalating. A few things to notice in here. The dissension and debate that occurred between the legalists and the faithful teachers and preachers in the church was biblical. Okay? Now we understand that. It goes back to a sermon I preached a few weeks ago. There is a place for biblical division. And the work isn't just, okay, you're wrong, see you later. The work is, what is correct biblically? What is the right godly response here? And so I think it is awesome that the church in Antioch appointed kind of a delegation to go to the church in Jerusalem and sort this out. This is godly wisdom being set on display for us. So don't miss this. Paul and Barnabas, Paul's an apostle, okay? And he is commissioned by the elders at the church in Antioch to go to the elders and the other apostles there in Jerusalem with Barnabas and, I would say, some of the others, which would, in my opinion, be those who were making this claim, right? We're going to send you guys together. That might be a little awkward of a journey, especially as they go and you see verse 3, how Paul and Barnabas are sharing all the way along the way, every church they stop at, how God is at work among the Gentiles and what he's doing. And they send them then to the church in Jerusalem, kind of the mothership, as it were, to sort out something extremely important for the life of the church down through the ages. They celebrate God's grace to the Gentiles. I don't believe they did so in a way that was trying to make those who disagreed on the circumcision uncomfortable. I think they had just an overflow of what God had done. And they saw the joy that was brought to the church in Antioch. And so as they made their way to Jerusalem, they celebrated this with every group of believers they could find. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. What might have begun as a trickle a few years ago is now, it's like the floodgates have opened, and there are many Gentiles who are coming to Christ And this was a reason to celebrate as they journeyed to Jerusalem. When they got there, there was, I'm sure, hugs and encouragements, and Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't wait to share what God had done. And so they did, but at the point along the way, those Pharisees spoke up, and the reason for their visit was made clear. This division, this problem, this claim. They must be circumcised, and they must be ordered to keep the law of Moses. In short, they must convert to Judaism in order to be saved. It is such a big deal that the church answer this rightly. If there was an answer that was given that was inconsistent with the teaching of the Lord, if there was a wrong answer given to this, my friends, imagine the implications through the ages for the church. This is a massive decision and a weighty thing for the church to consider and sort through and deal with in Jerusalem. And so you have what history knows as the Jerusalem Council. It's really the first council of the church. It was brought together, commissioned by the elders in Antioch, and then you have the gathering of the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem with apostles present and elders present, and then I believe even larger than that, the circle of the other believers in the church there present, and the Holy Spirit present among his people. How will this go? How does the church solve conflict? How will this be resolved? That is the question before us. One note, just to notice this as we move through here. We noted in our last message about the appointment of elders in the local church and how it's right to have godly structure and how that structure has been ordained by God. And those elders are to shepherd well. They are to lead. I want you to notice this. It's amazing to consider. The leadership of the elders, even at times, over apostles. Okay? I mean, you would think, this guy's an apostle. Okay? That's the trump card. In many ways, the Roman Catholic Church has played that way too much. The elders of the local church, in some of these interactions, actually give directions to apostles. And so you see how important the role of elder is, how significant it is that not only just those in leadership, but the whole church respect and prop up that office of elder. It is not a democracy. The elder board is not a democracy. They don't exist to represent people like we would think maybe in the form of government we have, a republic or that kind of thing. We elect someone who's going to represent my wishes and intentions for the church. That's not what it is. The elders are there to shepherd the flock, to protect the flock, to feed the flock. And so we see just an awesome display of biblical eldership in these verses. That's kind of a side note, but it's too good to not mention. Now, verse 7, Peter speaks up. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts," underline this, "by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The Apostle Peter speaks a strong, bold statement, totally consistent with the teaching of Christ. The first thing that he remembers is his own experience and the struggle that it was for him, right? He is there and he is praying. It's about noon. We remember this, the sheet. He has a vision of the sheet coming down. The Lord says, "Rise and kill and eat." And he says, "No way. I'm a Jew. I don't do that." Three times this takes place, and the command is, don't you declare unclean what the Lord has called clean. And then a knock at the door. Cornelius, a Gentile, is requesting your presence. And Peter puts the two together and he understands. Okay. And so he travels up and he enters into the home of a Gentile. Huge break with tradition for a faithful Jew. And as he teaches and as he preaches, before they are circumcised, none of that took place. The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon them, just as he did at Pentecost. And they begin to show forth the presence of the Holy Spirit. The saving of the Gentiles. Peter is blown away by this. And so he calls this back to mind. Note this, the early days. This is probably, some guess, even maybe 10 years after that took place. So there has been a significant amount of time here to see again and again and again Gentile conversion, the Holy Spirit being given, and this whole thing about circumcision is not one of those requirements for the Holy Spirit to come. Therefore, Peter's saying, I think we got this wrong. I think the Lord knows the heart. He made no distinction between us and them. He cleansed their hearts by faith. So what we're going to find as the New Testament is continue to be written through the hand of even Paul is that circumcision is, in the New Covenant, it is circumcision of the heart. God addresses the sinful heart, and he changes that heart by his grace. And that is the function of the New Covenant. And it meets both the Jew and the Gentile in the same way. No distinction. And then he says this, why are you putting God to the test? This is a huge statement for Peter to set upon those who would claim that they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. He says this is a failure to believe the word of God, in a sense. You're putting him to the test. And you're placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What does that mean? He's talking about the yoke of the law that crushes. You cannot be saved through trying to obey the law. In a sense, he's saying, the point is, it hasn't really worked out all that well for us, has it? Our salvation was not found through keeping the law. Our judgment and condemnation was revealed through the fact that we failed to keep the law again and again and again. The impossible yoke of the law was meant to reveal the desperate need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation that comes by grace through faith alone. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see the difference between the yoke of the old covenant and the yoke of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. No requirement of circumcision, no requirement of law keeping. The Gentiles are to be saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. As I grew in the church and I wrestled with that thought, I always hung up a bit. I'll tell you, this is where I got stuck. I got stuck thinking that faith was a work. You see what I mean? We're saved by grace through faith. So wait, how does faith function then? If I do faith, then I am declared righteous. Well, wait a second. Does that faith then somehow merit me as worthy of saving? Is that what it is? The answer, my friends, has to be no. Faith is not a work that makes me right for saving. Faith is the expression of a heart that has been exploded by the grace of God that shows the salvation of God. You see what I mean? And this is why we go back to this again and again. How is it that you were saved? Your stubborn, dead, sinful, rebellious heart was running with all its might toward the fires of hell. And it was the grace of God that met you in the proclamation of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And He initiated the change. He's the one that brought salvation to you. The dungeon filled with light, the chains broke free, and what did you do? You said, I believe. I see you. I trust you. I repent. That's faith. And so faith, my friends, is not a work that somehow is meritorious of salvation. Faith is the expression of the grace of God that shows forth His sovereign and saving work in your life. You are justified and saved by grace through faith. Isn't that beautiful? So all the glory goes where? You can't walk into heaven and say, listen, I'm here because I mustered up some faith. I put my faith in Jesus. It was my faith that I put in Jesus. No, the answer is, He saved me. He set me free. He opened my heart. He gave me the grace of faith. And the only right place that that landed was Jesus. To all glory to God. All the glory and praise goes to God. That faith itself is a demonstration of His grace. So I like to think of it as the grace of faith. It's the grace of faith. Faith itself is grace. Saved by grace through faith. I hope that is clear and that you see the consistency of that. Otherwise, faith becomes a work by which we are somehow earning or placing ourselves as worthy of saving, and that is just not biblical. Now, Barnabas and Paul speak, verse 12. This is just very short, very concise. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Why does Luke keep it so short here? I think he keeps it short partly because we've already heard of what they're sharing. We've already heard that message. But I think he also just keeps it short to focus our attention to the fact that the signs and wonders are on display to confirm that this is God's doing. This isn't just some kind of trumped up human idea. This is the work of God. So just as the Spirit came when Peter preached the message to Cornelius and his family and his friends, so too, as Paul and Barnabas moved through these Gentile areas, Gentiles were saved similarly. And there were signs and wonders that authenticated that salvation as legitimate. Circumcision was not a requirement in those cases. So more evidence would point in this direction. A faithful gospel. Now, James speaks, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Now, just note that. James, this is not James, one of the sons of Zebedee, right? Peter, James, and John. That James has already been killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was converted or saved, most likely, in a post-resurrection appearance of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He was saved in a powerful way and now has been placed by the Lord to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. So you have Peter there, yes, in Jerusalem, but James, or James the Just, as history knows him, is really kind of presiding over this council as an elder in the church. And he says, brothers, listen to me. There's an authority with which he is about to speak. And then he goes on. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Let's just pause there and consider this first statement that he makes. he calls back into mind the experience that Peter had. Now, I don't think he's suggesting at all that Paul and Barnabas don't have credibility here, but he's emphasizing Peter, the rock, right? This is their earliest known interaction with the Apostle Peter, and something that he was kind of reluctant on, and then the Lord proved in power to answer. And he says, not just experience matters. Scripture matters. Look at what he does. He's leveraging more than just, well, I had this experience. Well, I had this experience. But what does the Scripture say? And he draws our attention to a quote primarily made up of words from the book of Amos. The rebuilding of the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What is taking place right here, right now? James says, listen, God is establishing a remnant. He is raising up a remnant. Now, when you think the word remnant, you think primarily Jewish, right? That is a Jewish term. It's the remnant. And I believe that's the case, but there's more than just the Jewish in view. Because all of those who through faith in Jesus Christ are brought into the family of God to be made his chosen, they are sons of Abraham. And I believe in that, Gentiles are brought in to be that remnant as well. So he builds out this remnant in view. I think there's some eschatological things that are going to be brought to their fullness in this prophecy someday. But here's the already and the not yet. To emphasize the already, all the Gentiles called by my name. Now, note he doesn't just say all the Gentiles who are preached to. It's not just everybody, universal salvation. It is all the Gentiles called by my name, chosen by God. There will be some from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How can that be a promise, but that there is a sovereign God who saves? All the Gentiles called by my name, they will be brought in. This is what is happening, James says. The promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, the promise that through his seed all nations on earth would be blessed. We're seeing this literally before our eyes. As the floodgates are opened and Gentiles from all over are being saved through Jesus Christ. And so James celebrates the work of God's grace, not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Now his judgment, let's see what he decides and concludes here. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Wait, what? What did he just say? How does that fit with everything that's already been said? If ever there was a reservation about legalism, it might show up here. I mean, James, come on, buddy. I mean, are you caving in on this? Are you suggesting that Gentile converts qualify for salvation by avoiding strangled things and cooking their burgers all the way through and what sexual immorality? What's that doing in the list? What is this? I got to tell you, I dug and dug and dug and dug some more on this. And I disagree with a lot of people's conclusions. It's too simple. It's far more complex than the simple conclusion that many have drawn. Here's what a lot of people have suggested, and I disagree humbly, but I just don't see it consistent. Here's what the suggestion is. Listen, you Gentiles, praise God that you're saved. You are saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to vow to keep the law of Moses and all of those things. You don't have to become Jews. But you need to be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters. And so out of sensitivity, we would ask, that you would abstain from things polluted to idols and sexual immorality and what has been strangled and blood. Okay, that makes sense to me, except for the fact that sexual immorality is in the list. That just doesn't make sense. Being sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters by being pure and moral doesn't work. So, what then do we make of a list like this? Here's what I concluded through my study, and I'm not alone in this opinion, just so that you don't have to be afraid that I'm wandering off the road here. Here's what I think this is. I think that James is calling Gentile converts to a genuine, saved by grace through faith salvation. And after that, he is calling them to show forth that salvation in a radical change of lifestyle. These four things all relate directly to the practice of pagan temple feasts. I mean, we just can't get this in our culture. Think Texas. Think Friday night. Think high school football. Anybody has any connection at all to that, you will know that the town shuts down and they go to the football. It's what you do if you live in Texas on Friday night. To not be at the game is so countercultural, it's almost unbelievable. That's about the only thing I can conceive of that is like what this would have been for Gentiles in this day. You grow up going to the pagan feast. It's what you do. Even Lystra has a temple to Zeus and a little priest there with garlands and sacrifices, right? So a backcountry town has its own temple to the god. What do you think you do on Friday night? You join everybody and you go have fun. You eat meat. It's been butchered up by that priest to a pagan god, and strangled animals and blood flowing all over the place. Deities that are false worshipped in these ways, and sexual immorality was at the very heart of it. In Corinth, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes who did nothing but engage in horrible, immoral acts under the guise of worship as people visited the city and engaged in these pagan temple feasts. What I don't believe is happening here is some kind of works-based salvation. But what I do believe is happening here is the display of the effect of a salvation, a genuine, true salvation. In fact, if you read the book of James, you're going to see this on display all over the place. Faith without works is dead faith. So a true faith is not going to merit justification or saving by the works that you do, but a true faith is going to work itself out in obedience and a change of lifestyle. So they say to these Gentile believers, listen, we're not going to place this yoke upon you. Come to Christ. Come and be saved. Turn to Christ and turn from worldliness. Let all of the pagan trappings be set aside. The eating of the strangled stuff, the drinking of the blood, or the eating of the meat with the blood in it, all of the things that are associated with idolatry, the feasts, the immoral acts, set it all aside. Come and follow Jesus. We have here the difference between justification and sanctification. You are saved by grace through faith, justified, saved by Christ. The moment of that salvation, your sanctifying work begins, and you are a participant with the Lord in that work. You are called to obey. You are called to follow Christ. You are called to abstain from the things that you used to see as normal. I love Kevin DeYoung's definition of worldliness, for example. Worldliness, he says, is anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness looks strange. Friends, that's our call. The call is not have Jesus come alongside and you just keep walking the way you were walking and now you got a friend along the way and it's great. You just kind of cruise down the road of life. No, the call is Turn from everything that you once lived for and follow Jesus. And so I think this is really a call to those Gentile believers to be changed by the gospel. Not a requirement to be saved, but the demonstration of saving faith. And it's a glorious thing to see. 1 Thessalonians, here's where this kind of shows up again. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God, listen, from idols to serve the true and living God. So he's saying, listen, you turned from these idols to the living and true God. What are some of the things that were involved with the idol worship? The Spirit says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But listen to what he says he has against this church. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Listen to what it looks like. So that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. There's the connection. Just following the next church that's addressed. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patience, endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, not of the true God, right? But of a pagan deity. She's teaching and seducing my servants to what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This was a huge problem in this day. Culturally, we sometimes have a hard connection to make, but this is what is being addressed, I believe, by James the Just. The call is to leave behind the old practices, the old ways. Friday night must change when Jesus hits the scene. That's what he's saying. So, unanimous declaration. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, there it is again, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. There's an expression of their unity and their love there for Barnabas and Paul, connection to the church in Antioch. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. I love that that's in there. I think that's cool. Farewell. And so they send this letter. There is the display of the work of the Spirit in their midst, a unanimous declaration. The disciples, the elders, and the apostles are brought to one accord in this decision. Judas and Silas are chosen from the church in Jerusalem. These are important men. We don't know a lot more about Judas. Clearly, it's not the one who betrayed Jesus. This is a different Judas, a very common name back then. We do know that Silas is going to be the companion of Saul on the second missionary journey. And so it's a significant way that the Lord sovereignly weaves them together in this journey back up to Antioch. And note this, it's a Spirit-led settlement. They were aware that it wasn't just the leading of wisdom or the conclusion of men, but the Holy Spirit had brought them to this place of agreement and unity. Now, joyful reception, how is it that it lands when they bring this word? So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, which, if you can picture Jerusalem elevation-wise, is higher. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Even if you're going north, you're going down. And so that's why that's there. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So just some closing comments here in this section. When the message reaches back to the church of Antioch, their response was, "Oh, great. Bunch of legalists down there in Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? You come up with all this stuff? I thought you said you didn't want to place a yoke on us." It's not the response, is it? The response is rejoicing, not just from the guys who didn't want to be circumcised, right? I mean, who wants that as a grown man? Rejoicing in that they were saved. They were brought in too. They didn't have to become Jews and try to keep this impossible burden of law keeping that had never saved anybody. They rejoiced. And the four things were very reasonable. Yeah, man, we're not going there on Fridays anymore. We're following Jesus. That's whose we are. He is our Lord. We're His. Rejoicing. What about those who passionately disagreed? You got to understand how unity works. Unity is not everybody gets representation and everything goes. Unity is, what does the Lord call us to from His word? What do we agree upon as the Spirit leads us and answers our prayers? And those who disagree tuck under and they trust. This is an important thing for the local church. It is an important thing to see. Frankly, there would have been some Pharisee folks, some of the circumcision party, who would have had to swallow big time when this letter was read. And what would they have to do? If they were genuinely saved and called to tuck under and respect the leadership of the church, they would have had to say, okay, all right. Not only will we accept that as the word of God, we will support it. And we will pray for our Gentile brothers and sisters and the evangelism that is exploding all around. And we will not be bitter that they don't have to be circumcised. We will not be cranked up that they don't have to somehow keep the law to be saved. This is an important point. Now, where is verse 34? I had so much fun in our men's study on Friday morning. I'm like, hey guys, can someone look up Acts 15, 34? And a couple of guys, wait a second. If you have an ESV, it's not even there, right? Verse 34 does not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. Therefore, for many of you, it's not in your Bible, or at least for most of you, it would be in brackets. One of the displays of the care with which we understand our scripture comes to us. If there is not a solid reason for it to be counted as the word of God, or doubts or reasons that it shouldn't be in there, it's not there. So no, we're not skipping a verse. We don't do that here. We are preaching God's word and preaching every word of it as we understand the scriptures before us. So to close with, just to bring this all around, the very heart of this text, I believe, is the fact that the gospel cannot be adjusted. What you grew up with, your tradition, your understanding of how things ought to be, all of that submits to the gospel. Your preferences, your family past, all of those things, they all have to tuck under what is the gospel, unchanging and declared in any context, in any culture, in any time. It is the gospel. Good news for all and for all time. In this church, the gospel does not change. Now, methods and singing and instruments, different things like that. That's going to change. There's a context with which we minister, but the gospel does not change. It is firm and fixed and settled. A few verses just to land this. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Just to make this clear, he's writing to them. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Cannot be saved through performance. However, James writes this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on to say, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we landed here. We are saved, justified, by grace, through faith alone. When Martin Luther, nearly 500 years ago, took his stand in the face of the Roman Catholic Church to protest, we are Protestants, he protested the teaching and preaching, the call that you had to do things to merit your salvation, perform to keep your salvation. He said, that is not the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith alone. All of that focuses it towards Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. And that faith that saves, that faith works. That faith moves. That faith says, no more Friday night bashes at the pagan deity fest. I follow Jesus now. And so our response this morning is, in short, turn to Christ and turn from anything in your heart that would seek to compete with the place of lordship that is His alone. Turn from anything that is a pattern of sin that would pull you away from Him. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, and turn from worldliness. Some of you I've talked with, and there's music, for example, that reminds you so much of those years where you were unsaved and all of the things that accompanied that, the sins, that you have decided, I don't listen to that kind of music at all anymore. I've turned from that. Praise God for that. Some of you have passed and experiences and lifestyles where certain situations or certain things, you've said, you know what? While I might be free to engage in those things as a believer, I've chosen not to because I've turned from those things to Christ, to follow Him. So the question this morning is, have you turned to Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Are you trying to earn your way? How good is good enough? Perfect. And you're not. You're not good enough to earn your salvation. You never can be. No, none of us are. The only one who was perfect was Jesus Christ, and He did all the work that was necessary for our salvation. So come and be saved. Come and place your faith in Christ. Come and believe and accept His loving, full, completed work for you, and you will be saved. You will be saved. You cannot earn what is free. And come and take up your cross, believers, and follow. Come and die, Christians. Come and sell all that you have, as it were, to find Christ. He's that treasure. He is the boss. He is the master. He is the king. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed once again by Your grace that found us in our lost estate and reached down to breathe into us life that we could never generate in ourselves, literally to change our hearts, to make us live by Your grace through the preaching of the gospel. Father, thank You for saving us. Thank You for setting us on a path to follow Jesus. I pray that we would live consistent with that which we say we believe, that our words of faith would be true and genuine, that we would really believe, and that the lives that we lead would confirm that, Lord, each day. I pray for those here who would struggle to believe that a gift that precious could ever be free. I pray that you would place in them the grace that would open their heart to see and welcome Christ as their Savior. And then that same grace would put a taste in their mouth, in their soul, for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is such a wonderful master. He is such a wonderful boss. I pray that we would take seriously obedience, that we wouldn't write off as legalism things that are right and righteous, that we would be careful to stand out in a world that is so disposed toward ungodliness and set against truth in you. Help us to shine, Lord. Set us apart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no other religion known to man where salvation is so free. And there is no other relationship that you will ever know that will cost you more. And so, Good Shepherd Community Church, may you go this week embracing with joy the freedom that is yours in the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Free gift. And may you go with fire to live for Him and give Him everything this week. Amen? Go in peace.